I can remember very clearly the conversation. I know right where it was when it took place. It was almost 20 years ago. And I can remember the words that he said to me. His son was being baptized that morning at our church where I was the youth pastor. I was going to do the baptism, and I'd never met the man before. I'd heard about him. I'd heard about the family. Their son had started coming to our youth group a couple years previous. No one else in the family ever went to church. The son said he couldn't remember a time when his family had ever gone to church, except maybe his grandmother's funeral was in a church. That's all he remembered. But somebody from his high school invited him to our youth group and events on Wednesday nights, and eventually this young man named Will became a believer. He put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation, and now was ready to stand before the entire congregation, to stand publicly and say, "I'm now a follower of Jesus Christ. My life has been changed." And so he invited his family to church that Sunday. And for the first time, maybe in forever, they came to church. And so as soon as Sunday school was over, knowing Will's family was going to be there, I rushed down the hall to the main auditorium. And this church, we had several hundred people on Sunday morning. And I pretty quickly spotted the family sitting right in the middle of the church. They had an entire row full of people, mom and dad and aunts and uncles, all there to see young Will get baptized. And I approached Dad, and the very first words out of his mouth, "I'm sorry we ain't got proper church-going clothes." And I looked at him and I was stunned. "I'm sorry we ain't got proper church-going clothes." It was almost like something out of "Oh, Brother, Where Art Thou?" I was like, "Everett, we ain't got proper church-going clothes." And I just stood there and I thought, what is he talking about? His eyes wouldn't meet mine. They were kind of looking down to the floor and darting around. I thought, what does he mean? And I kind of quickly looked him over. I noticed nothing at all. And it's like, well, he had on these blue pants, and they're the kind of pants that are part of a work uniform of somebody who works in a shop. And I imagine there was probably a matching blue top that went with it that had a place for his name over the left breast. And he wasn't wearing that shirt this morning, though. He was wearing a fairly plain, clean white T-shirt. And as his eyes darted around, he repeated himself, "I'm sorry we ain't got proper church-going clothes." I said, "Well, we're just thrilled to have you here. We're just so excited that you're here with Will getting baptized this morning." And he looked uncomfortable, and his weight kind of shifted back and forth. And I looked around, and I saw our pastor up front in one of his finely tailored suits that fit him perfectly, jacket and tie, every week, wouldn't be caught dead without it. And I saw our worship leader that morning with the long sleeve shirt and the tie on. And I realized as I looked around me, there's a pretty steady stream of deacons passing by, dozens of them in their 60s and 70s, wearing suits from the 60s and 70s. Big, wide floral ties that don't quite reach the belly button. And a number of ladies passing by in their dresses. And I, for the first time, saw our church through his eyes and went, he's right. He's out of place here. He doesn't fit here. He ain't got proper church-going clothes for our congregation. We're in Northwest Independence, meth capital of Missouri. Just down the road from Van Horn High School that has a 75% dropout rate between your freshman and your senior year. It's a rough neighborhood. Found out demographically in our youth group and in that area, that part of Missouri, that neighborhood, Northwest Independence, highest STD rates in all of Missouri. Highest teen pregnancy in all of Missouri, beating all the counties around St. Louis. Kind of a rough hood. We literally had meth houses right next door to the church. We lived next door to one that eventually got busted and had the labs out there and the fire trucks and shut the whole thing down right across the street from the church. And here's a guy very much out of our neighborhood standing there feeling very out of place in our congregation. Because most of our leadership, most of our staff and our deacons drove in from miles and miles away. They didn't look like the neighborhood anymore. Very few the people who ran the church actually lived right in that neighborhood, which had become much more transitional housing, young families, incredibly diverse neighborhood ethnically, but we were an almost all-white church. And somehow, without us realizing it, we had become the people of God who looked nothing like the neighborhoods around us. To the point where when they came to celebrate something going on in their son's life spiritually, they felt terribly out of place in our congregation. And I decided from that Sunday forward, we needed to make a change. We needed to look different. We needed to look somehow more like our neighborhood. I find it interesting that when Amos comes into Israel, when God sends him into this land of the people of God, even though we know there's false worship going on, we know there's idolatry, we know there's paganism, the one thing that Amos keeps coming back to time and time again when he speaks to the people is, look at the way that you treat the poor among you. Look at the way that you treat the less fortunate among you. Look at the way you live, and look at the way you have subjected the rest of the people to live. And I wonder if how we think about our wealth, how we think about the economic status of others, says a whole lot more than we've ever realized. Because of all the different things that Amos could have preached about, of all the different oracles that he could have given, the thing that he keeps coming back to is this undeniable reality that the people in control, the people in charge, looked nothing like the world around them. In fact, they were causing this vast division between the wealthy and the poor. And so as we approach the book of Amos once again, this week we're going to cover several chapters. If you've looked at your notes, you're like, there is no way this guy's getting through this morning. It is my goal, because I've had to remember, was reminded this week, the goal is not to preach in depth through every book of Amos, but the goal is to give you an overview, to give you a taste of it and some understanding of it so that you can come back to it for years to come. And we're hoping to get through several minor prophets sometime before Christmas. So we're going to have to move along much more quickly here. So this morning, we're going to look at this next section of the book of Amos. We've seen he came into the land. They probably would have been a little uneasy with him at first, questioned him. And he starts his oracles. He starts his speaking to the people in things that they can understand, things that they readily identify with. And we've seen over the last couple of weeks, as we've approached Amos and put him in his proper place and time and setting and social, historical place, that he would have been welcomed and received after his first several speeches, because he's just casting God's judgment on all the nations around him and things that they would have heartily agreed with. Before he finally, in his seventh oracle, gets a little closer to home and speaks against the southern kingdom of Judah. But even then, these people in the northern nation of Israel are still pretty pleased, still pretty satisfied. But then that eighth oracle, it came right against the people of the nation of Israel itself, right there in the capital of Samaria. And he spoke to them about the way that they treated the poor and the disadvantaged among them. And now that he has proclaimed in undeniable terms God's judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel, now that he's maybe facing a little bit of pushback, and the people are saying, "What? How dare you speak against us? Look at the other nations. Look at what they're doing. Look at all the other things going on. You've already spoken. Look at the Edomites. Look at the Syrians. Look at the Philistines. Look at what they're doing." He's now going to give a series of three extended sermons, probably things that he repeated over and over in different cities, and he'll mention various cities here in Israel. A series of three sermons that he probably went throughout the land for a number of days, weeks, months, saying these same things everywhere. In fact, we'll see next week as we wrap up Amos, they tried to shut him down. They tried to quiet him. Some of the temple prophets who are trying to protect the king and protect the status quo try to silence him and get rid of him. So we've got this idea that he's constantly going day after day to the cities, to the marketplaces, speaking forth the truth of God. And so generally what we find in Amos chapter 3 through 6 are these three sermons. And the notes that I've given you, there's a lot there. You may want to take a pencil, marker, pen, something, and put some of these right into the text of your Bible itself. As you can see where these three sermons are. I've got notes in my Bible, and they break these sermons up a little bit differently. I don't quite agree with the structure that they've got. I've got my, you know, my Ryrie's notes here, but I'm like, he's kind of missed it in a couple of places. I think there's a better place where these probably... So that's the pattern I've given you in my notes, is where I think these three sermons are. But in general, here's what they say. The end has come. The end has come. God has brought punishment after punishment. He's brought reminder after reminder. We even get the idea from the text. He has sent prophet after prophet. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Surely God does nothing unless his secret counsel is revealed to his prophets. We get the idea that he has spoken to them before. He has warned them of what's coming. And they refuse. They haven't turned. And we'll see in some of the text in one of the sermons, time and time again, he's done things to get their attention, but they refuse to listen. And so now Amos' words are, the end has come. The end has come. The first sermon that he gives is really probably verses chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 3. Then the sermon, it can sum it up this way. There's some blanks for you to fill in. I've got them on the screen as well. The powerful are abusing the poor. Again, I find it fascinating. He doesn't start with their false worship. And even when he'll talk about their worship, he doesn't talk about the quality or the precision of their theology. He talks about how are they treating the poor and the disadvantaged among them, even in their worship. So his first sermon, the powerful are abusing the poor. And you may want to put in your text somewhere that it goes from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 3. You know, all those chapter divisions and titles, they don't come until thousands of years after the writing. I think it's about the 12th century AD before we get our first hint of chapters and divisions and things. And they're just man-made. They're just there to kind of try to give us a gauge of where we're reading. So don't get stuck on where chapter 4 starts. And why does the first sermon not end at chapter 3 and goes to 4:3? It seems to be where it goes. The powerful are abusing the poor. You see, Israel at this time was divided in two economic groups. Two very clearly demarcated economic groups. The first group is the wealthy upper class. I've given you a lot in the notes there. You can go back during the week. I'm just going to highlight a couple of these things for us. This upper class lived in luxury palace fortresses, if you read the words there, these citadels, it'll call them. These massive stone homes that were like individual fortresses and palaces all their own. Several verses there. Not only that, but if you look in Amos chapter 3, verse 15, this is enlightening. When God says through Amos, I will smite the winter house together with the summer house. How many of you have a winter house and a summer house? Maybe a couple summer homes you've got. Yeah. Some of you are like, I do. It's the same house, but it's a winter house and a summer house. No, these are different. These people have homes for winter and homes for summer. The houses of ivory will also perish. A house of ivory? You get the idea that these are beautiful homes, finely decorated. The great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. These are massive stone and precious jewels and ivory and made of precious things. And they have summer homes and winter homes. They're made of exotic cut stone. We heard some of that earlier in the reading, chapter 5, verse 11. Talked about, you impose heavy rent on the poor, you exact a tribute of grain from them, but you have houses of well-hewn stone. There's subsistence farmers all around. There are people who are barely making it, and you're oppressing them to keep your wealthy homes intact, to keep your standard of living intact. Chapter 6, verse 11. Behold, the Lord is going to command that these great houses be smashed to pieces, and even the small houses to fragments. The end is coming. We saw weeks ago that Amos has predicted a great earthquake is coming. And that God is going to judge Israel and destroy her cities through a great earthquake that's coming. Next week, as we wrap this up, we'll see a little bit more of that, and we'll see that it actually does come. Within about 2 years' time of Amos speaking, northern Israel is going to suffer a massive earthquake that they're still looking at today archaeologically, still finding the remains that this earthquake had effect all the way down to Jerusalem and flattened buildings there as well. We saw a little article a couple weeks ago that a new archaeological find is actually still working on this great earthquake of 760 BC. Their expensive houses were going to come to an end. Look at chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. You're like, well, that's not part of this sermon. No, but you see, Amos is kind of giving these same things in multiple sermons, and we can gather from all of them that here's the pattern. Here's the classes. Here's the economic groups. So chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 says, "O you who recline on beds of ivory, you sprawl on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. You improvise to the sound of the harp. Like David, you've composed songs for yourselves. You drink wine from sacrificial bowls while you anoint yourselves with the finest of oils. Yet you have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph." Gives us a picture of their lifestyle, this wealthy upper class enjoying opulent feasts. When Amos wants to get to the heart of things, speak in ways they can't deny, chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." Wow, that's rough language. "You who are on the mountains of Samaria, you who oppress the poor and crush the needy, you say to your husbands, 'Bring now that we may drink.'" I have a feeling there were people who did not like Amos at this point, as he calls the wealthy matriarchal leaders of the land the cows of Bashan, who command their husbands to bring drink. And that's all I'm saying about that. We are moving on. He softened them up. He legitimated his first several messages. They knew he was speaking truth. Now that he's getting to the heart of what they're doing, now it's rough. Now they don't like it. He describes the wealthy upper class, and then he describes the plight of the poor lower class. Chapter 4, verse 1, we just saw, they were oppressed and crushed. These wealthy leaders oppress the poor and crush the needy. How are they doing that? In some ways, they were controlling it through violence. Chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. Amos calls on foreign nations and fortresses from Ashdod and Egypt to come to assemble themselves in the mountains of Samaria so that they can give witness to the great tumult that's coming and to the oppression in the midst of Israel. Even the pagan nations can see how bad this is. Even the Egyptians, with their division of classes, can come and see, wow, these are supposed to be the people of this great Yahweh, the one who came and took them from Egypt. And their social division is just as bad as ours? Verse 10, "They do not know how to do what's right, declares the Lord. They hoard up violence and devastation in these citadels." They're violently oppressing the poor. Chapter 5, 1 through 6, 14, that whole passage shows us how they crush the poor under heavy rents and taxes. They were poor subsistence farmers, just barely getting by. And yet there's unscrupulous merchants who control the marketplaces. Look at chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, getting this picture of what was going on in Israel. "Hear this, you who trample the needy, who do away with the humble of the land. You say, 'When will this new moon be over so we can buy grain? When will the Sabbath be over so that we can open the wheat markets?'" You see, they've got religious observations. They're observing the festivals, they're observing the Sabbath, but they can't wait till it's over so they can get back to buying and selling. They can hardly wait for the weekend to pass so they can go back. They can go back to crushing the poor. And how do they do that? "You make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger." Uneven weights. Uneven measurements. Oh, you sell them this bushel of grain, which is a lot smaller than a bushel, and it seems to get smaller all the time. And you sell them for a shekel, but because of your uneven scales, they have to pile more and more of their money on the scale to make it a shekel. You cheat them with dishonest scales, verse 5. So you buy the helpless for money. You buy the needy for a pair of sandals, that you may sell the refuse of the wheat. You know what that wheat is? That's the wheat that's so small it falls through the sieve. The wheat that's not even really wholesalable, but you still gather it up, and even that little bit you want so that you can oppress the poor. Do you get the picture? You get how desperate these times are for the poor and for the needy, and how great the wealthy are? And Amos' first sermon says, the powerful among you are abusing the poor. And in God's economy, that indicated how unfaithful they were being. It indicated God's view of the people. He'll summarize it this way. The wealthy had misinterpreted God's election and decided it was a guarantee of divine protection and blessing, disconnected from following covenant behavior. I know that's a long sentence. I'll read it again. It's up front. The wealthy had misinterpreted God's election. You see, they'll say, we're the people of God. God brought us up out of Egypt. They know the theological traditions. They'll claim they still observe Sabbath. They still observe some of the festivals that signify what? God bringing them up out of Egypt. God bringing them into a promised land. But they assume that because they're the sons of Joseph, because they're the descendants of Abraham, that somehow this guarantees God's divine protection, even though their actions are completely disconnected from following covenant behavior. They've just assumed, well, we're God's people. We're Israel. We're God's nation. He'll bless us. And Amos says, no, that's not how this works. So his second sermon in chapter 4, starting probably in verse 4 through chapter 5, verse 17. In Amos' second sermon, he will declare this: the people's worship was unacceptable. The people's worship was unacceptable. So how does he start this sermon in chapter 4, verse 4? It's kind of hard to see. We'll have to realize that he starts with sarcasm in verses 4 and 5. Because he's going to call them to worship, but look at the way he calls them to worship. Oh, enter Bethel and transgress. Enter Gilgal, one of the other places of worship, and multiply your transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning. Bring your tithes every 3 days. More than once a week. Oh, be extra, extra religious. Offer a thank offering from that which is leavened. Proclaim free will offerings. Make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. Oh, you look religious. You still have your traditions. You still come to these worship centers. But even as you do, you multiply your transgressions. Even as you come before God with your tithes and your offerings, you show how unworthy you are. It's a sarcastic call to worship. How were they actually living in worship? Look at chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. I don't have this written down for you, but you might want to add it right here. Chapter 5, 21 through 24. Look what God says about their worship. I hate, I reject your festivals. I do not delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offering of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the sound of your harps, but instead, let justice roll down like waters, and let righteousness be like an ever-flowing stream. God wasn't pleased with their function. God wasn't pleased with them showing up at places of worship and offering noise. Their hearts were far from him. chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. We'd seen this before. You improvise sounds on the harp like David. You're composing songs for yourselves. You drink wine from sacrificial bowls. You anoint yourselves with the finest oils. But you haven't grieved over the ruin of Joseph. You haven't dealt with sin. You haven't looked at the world through God's eyes. So we see the real problem, point two, was their hearts did not belong to God. Their hearts didn't belong to God. They showed up, they did the religious stuff, but what did their view of the poor say about their heart? Amos keeps coming back to this. We find out that God had been sending them messages. God had been trying to draw them back. Chapter 4, starting in verse 6, we're going to read 6 through 11. And we're going to see this repeated phrase that they have not returned to the Lord. They have not returned to the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 6 through 11. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. That doesn't mean he gave them toothbrushes and toothpaste and sent dentists. That means they didn't have anything to eat. There was famine. There was nothing to stick in the people's teeth because they had nothing to eat. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, lack of bread in all your places. Yet you haven't returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. I would send rain in one city, and another city I wouldn't send rain. One part would be rained on, the other would dry up. Two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water. You wouldn't be satisfied, but you haven't returned to me, declares the Lord. He sends drought as a sign of his judgment and his punishment, but still they refuse to turn. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew. The caterpillar was devouring your gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you haven't returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew young men by the sword along with your captured horses. I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you haven't returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a firebrand snatched from the blaze. Yet you haven't returned to me, declares the Lord. Time and time again, God has been trying to get their attention, and they refuse to turn. We find they were spiritually dead. And they also said, God is with us. We're the people of God. God is with us. They assumed it was going to mean blessing for them. Look at verse 14 of chapter 5, part of what we had read earlier. God said, why don't you seek good and not evil that you may live? And thus the Lord of God will be with you, just as you were saying. So you're saying, we're the people of God. We're God's chosen. We're God's elect. We're God's chosen priesthood. We're his people on earth. Our nation is a light set on a hill. Our nation is a beacon of what God is like. They were saying it over and over, but God's saying, but I'm not there. That's not what I look like. That's not me. Why doesn't it look like God? Because look at the way you're treating the poor among you. Look at the way you oppress those who are so disadvantaged among you. I'm not there. I'm not present. You say that I am, but I'm not. So you have these false things that you rely on that you keep going back to. They're part of your worship, but I'm not a part of your worship. And then Amos warned them again and again of the coming judgment. God's been sending judgment, but even greater judgment is coming. Chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. I know your transgressions are many. I know your sins are great. How? Because you distress the righteous and you accept bribes. You turn aside the poor from your gates. At these times, the prudent keep silent. It's an evil time. Again and again, God had warned them of judgment. The summary here seems to be that, once again, the people assumed that since they were God's chosen, he would be with them and bless them, no matter how they lived. They assume that we're the chosen of God, we're the ones he brought up out of Egypt. Amos repeats these things, they know it, it's part of their traditions. that God would still be with them. God would bless them no matter how they lived. Even though he shows them, look, I've brought famine. I've brought drought. I've brought calamity. I brought death and destruction. And you still don't return to me. But you say, we're the people of God. We're the people of God. But your actions don't seem to show it. His final sermon, his third sermon, not much different. This time he just centers in on these things that they're saying, the way that they identify themselves in chapter 5, verse 18, all the way through 6:14. And basically it's the pipe dream of false hopes. It's a pipe dream of false hopes. They live in some alternate reality that does not correspond with the truth. They say that they're the people of God, but God says, you're not acting like it. So they have false hope and false security. I've given you the passages there. They knew that there was some theological tradition about a day of the Lord that was coming. They thought it was going to be all about them, and all about celebration and blessing and God's provision. Chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Alas, you are longing for the day of the Lord, but what purpose will the day of the Lord be for you? It will be darkness, not light. It'll be like when a man flees from a lion, but a bear meets him. Or a man finally gets home and leans his hand against his wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light? It will be gloom with no brightness in it. I hear many today, even in the church, talk about, we need to have a time of God's judgment. We need to have a time of God's wrath that's coming. But that's always against those people. Typically, it tends to be those on the other side of a political aisle. Those people are going to be judged. Those people and their sins are going to get it. God just needs to come back to this nation and clean it up. I think he's going to. But it may not be what you imagine. Because Amos said, God is coming to clean this nation up, Israel. But it's not what you imagine. Because you're the ones who have fallen from him. And how you deal with your money and how you deal with your wealth and how you treat others has a lot to say about it. What do you trust in? Chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. They were trusting in their wealth. Chapter 6, verses 8 through 14. They were trusting in their military. We've seen world events in the last week or two, how temporal these things can be. Trust in military. Trust in our power, trust in our greatness, and in 10 days' time, we can be overtaken, we can be sent packing, we can be embarrassed on a national scale. How great are we? These are not the things God calls us to trust in. As the people of God, we're never supposed to have our hope in our nationalism. I don't find anything in this text about trusting in some national, historic, traditional, where we came from, how we were founded, what our documents are. Pipe dream of false hopes. Trusting in wealth, trusting in the military. Meanwhile, in our pride, we ignore the nation's social chaos. Chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Did I say these were going to be hard words? They're hard words. They were hard for the people of Amos' day. The second point of this final sermon is that the day of the Lord was going to be a day of judgment on the people of God. We just read those verses again. It was actually going to be a day of judgment on the people of God. This third sermon is summarized in much the same way as the first two. The summary that Amos seems to be saying is that God's blessings are not automatically guaranteed to those who know the correct theological traditions. They knew them. They knew their history. They showed up on the Sabbath. They celebrated the festivals that pointed out all these things in Israel's history. That doesn't guarantee God's blessings. God's blessings were reserved for a different people. God's blessings in Amos were reserved for those who, first of all, feared his word. Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Those who would return with all their heart. We saw again and again, what was God calling for? Return to me. Return to me. return to me in your hearts? Those who would worship him, not just gather, not just sing songs, but those whose lives were devoted to true worship of God. How is some of this demonstrated? Well, those who act justly in all their doings. Chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Those who grieved over the less fortunate. When was the last time you grieved over the less fortunate among us? One of the judgments Amos gives, we've read the passage twice, you do not grieve over the ruin. You don't grieve over what's happening economically around you. The prophets have a great deal to say about the social situation of the people of God, how they're living their lives, how they're acting in relation to the poor. God's blessings are those who reject the attitudes of pride and self-sufficiently, those who don't trust in themselves, no trust in the military. God says he's going to raise up a nation against them that will be greater, that will be more powerful. He can easily do it, and he'll bring them low. Well, welcome to church. It's a happy, cheery message for this August Sunday morning, isn't it? It's the book of Amos. Now you know why he starts the way he did, by getting people on his side. Now you know why he starts with these kind of pep rallies that get him excited in the marketplace. And now you know why he starts by talking about proper condemnation of other nations and what they're doing wrong. But when judgment comes to the house of God, it's a very different thing. And it's very difficult. All right, Dan, Amos 3, 4, 5, and 6, what do we do with it? How do we look at it this morning? I'm struck by how much our wealth and our possessions have to say about us. I'm struck in these chapters of just how much God has to say about where do you find your security? How often do you check your bank accounts? How often do you look at the stock market? How often during the week do you check on those things versus how often do you check your heart? How often do you check in with God and say, how am I doing this week? Where am I at? And folks, I got to tell you, this message starts in my heart. And I'm guilty of looking much more at things I find security in, things that I put my hope in, things that I want to put my trust in, that are not about the heart of God first and foremost. The average stuff during the week that I look at. What am I reading? Current events in the world and how am I viewing it? Versus the time that I spend asking God, what's the current event of my heart? What's the current state of my heart and my life? What does it show for you? And how often I become oblivious, just like that church where I was once on staff and had no idea how different we looked from the people around us, how unwelcome they actually were, how out of place our own neighborhood was if they walked in the doors of our church on a Sunday morning. Because we had created something for ourselves, we had created something that made us feel comfortable, that was full of traditions that we were happy with. And it was excluding the people who lived right across the street from us. So that they would apologize that they ain't got proper church-going clothes. Because they knew they didn't look anything like us. What do we do with this? I thought of some phrases that are pretty near and dear to some of our hearts. The people of Israel were saying, we're God's elect, we're God's chosen. We'll be okay. Well, we're the people of God. We're Israel. He delivered us from Egypt. We're his elect. We're his blessed ones. We don't say that. No, we say things like, in God we trust. It's right there in our money, see? How ironic is that? God bless America. I love it when I go to a Royals game and they sing that sometimes in the seventh inning. Right after, before the seventh inning stretch, I'm like, oh, that's awesome. These people, and we stand around and we say this. I hope he does. But do I have some tradition, some confidence that God will bless us because we're a Christian nation? We were founded on Christian principles. What does that have to do with anything today? That 245 years ago, there were things that were written? That people lived a certain way 245 years ago, and I think that guarantees me some protection by God today? Well, we've long been a Christian nation. We're one nation under God. What does any of that from 245 years ago have to do with today? That's what Amos was saying to the people. Oh yeah, 170 years ago, you used to be part of the United Kingdom, and Solomon was your king. I get it. What does that have to do with the way that you're living today? Well, we're the people of God. We're part of the kingdom of David and God's people, right? And Amos was saying to them, what does that have to do with the way you're living today? You think the fact that God chose you and God puts you here guarantees that he will just now bless you every day in it, no matter how you treat people, no matter how you live? And I have to look at these phrases. Are we one nation under God? If we are, no wonder our world is in chaos. If this is what God looks like, if the way we treat each other is the way that God wants us to treat each other, no wonder our world is in chaos. If we are the shining light set on a hill, this America, no wonder our world is lost and dying. And so much of this comes back to verses that I had in your notes last week, and I reread them and I go, God, what are we supposed to do? The treatment of the poor, how we do? We give, we support, we try to do what we can. And I'm struck by 1 John chapter 3, 16 through 18 once again. I had it in the notes last week. There's something about not just how I think of the poor out there, not just how I think of the poor in general, not just my attitude towards people who are suffering in general, but in my New Testament, in 1 John, John, the beloved disciple who knew Jesus maybe better than any of the others, writes this in 1 John 3, 16 through 18. We know God's love by this. He laid down his life for us. Well, that's the gospel. That he became that vicarious atoning sacrifice for me. That if I put my faith and trust in him alone for my salvation, I can be saved from my sin. And John says, well, that's how we know his love. But because of the gospel, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Well, John, what does that look like? I'm glad you asked. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's a hard saying. I find that every bit as difficult to Amos. In fact, even more so, because Amos, I can put in its historic time and place. And Amos's words were directed against the capital of Samaria and the nation of Israel, which no longer exists. A divided kingdom, a northern kingdom that didn't have a remnant, a people that were wiped out by an earthquake, and then some 38 years later wiped out completely by the Assyrians, and they are no more, and they never resettled in Samaria. So Amos's words were spoken to a people that aren't me. I can't stand there in Amos and go, these words are directly to me. No, those were to them. There's principles that apply to me. But these words are inescapably directed to me, because this book is addressed to the New Testament church. And this book is addressed to whom John calls dear children, the followers of Jesus Christ. How do you know if you have God's love in you? How do you know if you know the Father? How do you know? First of all, it's what you believe about him, that he laid down his life for us. But secondly, if you believe that, and if the love of God is in you, and you have the world's goods, and you see someone else in need, and you close your heart to them, that's not God. That's not what he looks like. So little children, let us not love with word or with tongue or with traditions or with statements. Let us not say we're one nation under God, we're founded on Christian principles, we're the people of God, we're a shining city on a hill, we're a beacon to the world. Let us not say these things and hold to these traditions. Let us love in deed and in truth and in what we do. And it's a challenge for us that we look at Amos and we see the way he looked at the world then, the way that God looked at the world then, and we can look in our New Testament and say God sees the world the same way now. And it seems to start right here. Not judgment out there. Not what I think about poor people in Afghanistan. How terrible these days are going to be for so many of them. It's not just that. Does my heart break for people here? In this room, in this congregation? Is my heart open to you, each one of you? Are we open to each other, to care for each other, to meet each other's needs in some way, tangibly and really? This is the difficult sermon of Amos. These are some of the difficult things that we encounter in Scripture. And it's not enough for us to do something out there. We talked about last week. It's not just enough for me to write a check to City Union Mission or World Vision, support a child somewhere else around the world. God says when judgment comes to the house of God, it starts because of the way that I treat my very brothers and sisters in this local body. And how much does that say about us? And how much does that say to the world around us about our God? That's the challenge of Amos. We wrap him up next week. It doesn't get easier. We'll take his last three chapters, try to summarize them briefly, kind of see what God has for us there before we move on to Jonah. But I'd ask you, go back this week and look a little bit at Amos. How would God evaluate you? How would God evaluate your life if he were to use some of these same principles? How we think of people that look different from us, have different from us. How fair are we being? How kind? How generous? How gracious? Do we just go about our week and it's about us and our family, and somehow on Sundays it's about the church and God? But how would this week look different if we take Amos to heart? Let's pray. Father God, I readily admit there are parts of your word that I don't care to read very often. There are hard sayings that I would rather avoid. There are passages that make me feel a whole lot better than Amos. There are sections of Scripture that make me much more comfortable. But I pray that in your wisdom, as you challenge us with these words, that you would apply them to our lives and show us how should we then live? What would you have us to do in light of these words through your prophet Amos? Written thousands of years ago and yet still pointing to you, to your character, that you have saved a people, you've called out a people in this world, and it's us. You've chosen us, you've redeemed us. How do we live that out? What is that supposed to look like as your children in this congregation? Give us your wisdom and your understanding as we continue to pursue you in worship and prayer. We pray that our hearts would turn to you, that these times of worship and corporate gathering would be real, that they would align with your reality and your truth, and you would teach us through them.